They lost a couple people.
It's okay, John.
Is the Zoom on?
I mean, there's...
I don't know.
Is the Zoom on, Fadi? You know?
All right.
It's on, John.
It's on. Great.
All right, John.
Let's do it. So we're talking about Jonah. I'll just make a couple more comments here before we go on to our next minor prophet. Somebody was asking me, what's the difference between a minor prophet and the other prophets? Well, I don't know. I think Hosea might feel a bit, you know, disrespected to call him minor. But in the Hebrew Bible, the 12 were just one book. So to treat them as a unit, from the perspective of the history of the canon of the scriptures makes sense. And by the way, interestingly, Daniel is not in the prophets. In the Bible, Daniel's actually in the writings. He's not in the prophets. And by the way, when was it Stephen said from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah? All right. I think I mentioned that, right? Because Zechariah is the end of 2 Chronicles. So the Hebrew Bible is got different from ours. Okay, great. So just a couple of points from Jonah, and we'll go on to the next one here. So anyway, God tells Jonah to go preach against Nineveh, and he went in the opposite direction, as you know. But God's in control. I mean, you know, and one thing to learn from Jonah is if God asks you to do something you really, really, really do not want to do, just do it anyway, okay? Doesn't generally work out very well. So what's the deal? Why was Jonah in the whale for three, or the fish, whatever, for 3 days? Right? This is my opinion. My opinion is that Jonah actually died. And he was dead. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. Alright? Because I don't have proof of that, but I think that that's probably what happened. Anyway, Jonah, he comes to and he's like, wow, this turned out to be not a great idea. Maybe I should repent. That's chapter 2. So spits him up there and he goes to Nineveh. And Jonah was an amazing preacher. I mean, this guy, he comes there. He's a foreigner. I'm not sure if he even spoke their language. I guess he probably did. And yet an entire city, including its king, comes to repentance. And they came up with the idea that maybe God will not bring disaster on us if we repent. And they do. And then, of course, Jonah has a pity party. All right. So some of the people we think may not be open, may in fact be open. I try to discipline myself. Somebody's walking by, they're not going to be open. I do that all the time. And as soon as I say that to myself, not always, but most of the time, I go ahead and share with them anyway, because I do not want to get caught up in that situation. All right, but definitely Jonah was not in line with God here, to say the least. So some people you think won't be open will indeed actually be open. Is Jonah happy that all these people were saved? No, he was wishing they would all go to hell. Not so good. So he's having his pity party, etc. Okay, great. So we've done the prophets to the northern kingdom, although it's debatable that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet from the northern kingdom to Nineveh. So we'll have the prophets to Judah. All right, so I'm going to spend some time with Isaiah. Isaiah, one of the, in quotes, major prophets. Isaiah's career was quite long, almost 50 years. He was prophesying from about 740 B.C., so he probably hit the very, very end of Amos's career, actually, all the way down to around 690 B.C. All right, Isaiah. Okay, he prophesied during the reigns of four different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Almost 50 years. It's too much information in that slide. That slide is showing the different Assyrian kings that were there. Shalmaneser, particularly important to the destruction of the northern kingdom. Sennacherib, particularly important to the thing that happened with the siege of Jerusalem. So here's an outline of Isaiah. God judges the nations. That's 35 chapters. There's a lot of judgment going on there. And when I teach Isaiah, I don't just skip 35 chapters, but I spend less time, honestly, in the first 35 chapters than I do with the later part of Isaiah, all right, to be honest with you. Then God comforts his people, chapter 36 through 48. Then God is going to send the Prince of Peace, that's chapters 49 through 57. And then God's program for salvation. The last part of Isaiah is looking forward to end times. The last six or seven chapters are looking forward to end times. The middle part, chapter 40 through 57 or so, roughly, is looking forward to the immediate context in front of them during the time of the Babylonians. And then the first 35 chapters or so is just what was going on during the lifetime of Isaiah's career. Some of the themes in Isaiah, there are many. The utter sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem, all right? An appeal to return to God to repent, obviously, in the message of all the prophets. If not, judgment is coming. Again, very common theme of the prophets. But then the last 25 books, chapters of the book, quite a long section says the Messiah is coming and he's going to call a remnant to repentance, right? We see God rules the nation, and there's a fair amount of sprinkling here and there, not so much as Micah, but there's a lot about social justice in, well, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 58. There's quite a bit about social justice as well. So a couple of possible theme verses for Isaiah. One would be Isaiah 1, 3 through 4. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. That is the situation in Judah, all right, during the time of Isaiah. Another possible theme passage would be Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, where he says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Another great theme passage for Isaiah. All right, and there's a lot of messianic prophecies. A lot of messianic prophecies in Isaiah. All right, this is some commentator said 111 separate predictions. Don't hold me to that number. That's just what somebody said. All right, I think this is an exaggeration, but there is a fair amount of foretelling, quite a bit actually in Isaiah. All right, 47 out of 66 chapters were either alluded to or quoted by Jesus. Jesus used Isaiah a lot. The most of all is Psalms, second most is Isaiah, and then Deuteronomy and other books. All right, a number of kingdom prophecies, a lot of messianic prophecies, and a number of kingdom prophecies. The most famous might be the Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, about the turning their swords into plowshares. Isaiah 4, the glorious branch, which is the Messiah. The virgin birth, Isaiah 7. The dawning of the new day, Isaiah 9, in the past he humbled Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future he's going to honor Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, they will call him Wonderful Father, Mighty Counselor, etc., Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah 11, the root, the stem from the root of Jesse. You know, Matthew said this fulfilled the prophecy that he'll be called the Nazarene, right? That's what Matthew said. And the skeptics, the critics say, there's no prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus will come from Nazareth. That's not there. But right here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, he says he will be the root, the branch, the nutzer. In fact, Jesus was born in Branchtown. That's where that's where he was raised. He was raised in Branchtown. All right, so yes, there is a prophecy that it'd be called the Nazarene, the branch. It's right there in Isaiah 11, as well as in Zechariah, as well as in Jeremiah and other places. Prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles and many, many things about all nations, many, many places. And then, of course, in the end of Isaiah, many things about the New Jerusalem, about the final coming of Jesus and what heaven's going to be like. Then there's messianic prophecies. The ministry of the Messiah, the fact that he will not, a bruised reed he will not break and all that sort of stuff. He will be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49. The willing obedience of the servant. One of the things in Isaiah that you have to be careful of is, it says, my servant. Now the current fad is to say the servant is Israel, it's not the Messiah. And that is completely not, well, that's actually partly true. In fact, if you start in Isaiah 40 and go through Isaiah 55, about half the time the servant is actually Israel. Right? And so it's kind of it's like a pendulum swing against, the over maybe reading of Jesus out of certain passages that he wasn't there. But in Isaiah 53, he's definitely talking about Jesus. And so you can do your own little study. Just read those 15 chapters and look at all the times that talks about my servant. And I believe it's chapter 49. It might be in my notes. I'm not going for my notes right now. I believe it's chapter 49, where basically he talks about my servant in the first half of the chapter. Then there's this little section he says, but that's no longer going to be my servant. And the second half of the chapter, he's talking about my servant, and it's Jesus. It's the Messiah. So anyway, just be aware if you're kind of out on the internet, they'll tell you that Isaiah 53 is not talking about Jesus, it's talking about Israel. And in many cases, it's actually both. In many cases, it's both. Anyway, lots of messianic prophecies here, correct? Yes, tons of them. All right, let's look at a few just take a few passages to kind of give a feeling for what's going on. I think I'm going to skip. Oh, that's really great stuff there, but I we'll get back to some of that. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 5. A question there, Fadi, or just stretching? All right, keep that blood flowing, man. Whew. Those Chipotle burritos, they sit heavy in the stomach. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. All right, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, of course, there's this idea that Isaiah 40 through 66 is Deutero-Isaiah, that is written by a different author. And I'm not saying yes or no. I honestly don't know. But I do know that a lot of that's based on presuppositional thinking. So, for example, when you get to Isaiah 44 and 45, when it talks about Cyrus, they say, well, obviously, you couldn't prophesy the name Cyrus. So, obviously, this was written later. And then they gave all their reasons, the supposed reasons it was written later. And by the way, I don't completely discount that idea. If it turns out that actually Isaiah was written in two different stages, one of them being actually Isaiah, the other one being the second guy. All right. But the problem is, I actually think, because right there in Isaiah 44 and 45, it says, I am the Lord, I'm the one who says it's going to happen, and then it happens. And then immediately after it says, I'm going to send Cyrus my shepherd. So, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. But, I'm open-minded. I hope I am. But anyway, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her. Because you have to understand, we had 35 chapters. Judgment, 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 judgment. All right, so we desperately need Isaiah 40. So the idea that Isaiah would have stopped right there and not done this, I don't believe that. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand, double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's that? JTB, right? That's John the Baptist. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Another kingdom prophecy. I love Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. I really get into Isaiah. It's awesome stuff. Here is my servant whom I uphold. All right, let's stop right there. So which is that going to be? Is that going to be Israel or is that going to be the Messiah? The answer is, let's just read and just common sense. Let's find out. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Up till now, could that be the Messiah or could that be Israel? It could be either one or maybe both. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now who is it? It's Jesus. It is Jesus. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. That's definitely not Israel. That's for sure. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. There you go. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 28. All right, here we go. Oh, let's go back. I wanted that passage I mentioned about, hey, when I say it's going to happen, it's flat out going to happen. All right, here we go. Verse 7. Who then is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Let them foretell what will come. Let's see them pull it off. You go to the library and ask the librarian, could you give me some volumes on the history of the future? You know? And there's only one book in their entire collection that is that, and it is, in fact, the Bible. Anyway, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Do I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Skipping down to verse 28. Says, who says, this is the God of Jerusalem, right? Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. What's really cool is Persian King Cyrus is a prefigure of the Messiah. Because he says to Babylon, let God's people go. All right, and he will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and to the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Who is this anointed one? It is Cyrus. But Cyrus, as an anointed one, is in fact a prefigure of the Messiah. To subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so gates will not be shut. Skipping down because it's too much stuff here, verse 7. I brought the light and created darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So that's a pretty cool one. All right. Another thing that's worth mentioning would be Isaiah verse 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6 and 7. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Which is this servant? This is clearly Jesus of Nazareth. That's for sure. And then 22, starting in verse 22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. That's pretty cool. Going to go up on campus, they're going to be licking the dust at your feet. Yeah. Not literally, but kind of figuratively. Yeah. All right. They will know that I'm the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And of course, we obviously have Isaiah 52, verse 17 through the whole chapter 53. Don't need to go over that. A little note on social justice. I could have picked many. I'm going to pick Isaiah 58, verse 5 through 8 as a sort of a sample here. All right. Social justice. All right. That's pretty much what's on the screen. Okay, good. Isaiah 58, 1 through 8. 5 through 8, rather. Just as an example, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you do away with your yoke of oppression and with pointing the finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Social justice. Isaiah 61, the very first sermon ever preached by Jesus. Where did he go? To Isaiah 61. And this is in Luke 4. Basically, Jesus is defining his ministry by quoting from Isaiah 61. All right. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Now, actually, Jesus took one little part out of that passage. Anybody want to guess? Which, go look in Luke. All right, there's a little part of it he actually removed. He excised it. Anybody want to guess? No. No. All right, he took out the day of vengeance because Jesus said, I did not come to judge. I came to save. By the way, will Jesus judge? You bet he will. But that's not why he came. So it's kind of interesting that Jesus, I don't think it was Luke, I think it was Jesus who kind of took that little thing out of there. Kind of interesting thing. All right, that's enough on Isaiah. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on Isaiah, but you get the idea. All right, you get the basic message of Isaiah. Micah. All right. Who is like the Lord? That's what the name Micah means. Preaching during the somewhat earlier ministry time of Isaiah. Like I said, Micah is sort of the outsider. He's the farmer living out in the countryside. He uses more sort of a common metaphors, that kind of thing. A lot of parallels. In fact, there's at least one passage which basically is identical in both books. All right. The theme of Micah is this, and Isaiah might not have said this, actually. He says, those who live luxurious lives and seek to placate God through offering money are vampires in the sight of God, sucking the life out of the poor. He's a social justice guy, if there ever was one. Oh, my goodness. He is from Moresheth Gath, near Gath, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, from Judah and Judea. He had Hosea's loving heart and Amos's heart for social justice. He's kind of like a combination between Hosea and Amos. So that's sort of a cool thing about Micah. All right, there's all this stuff about the cycles and that sort of stuff. That's too much detail for us. All right, the Messiah is coming. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were two Bethlehems in Israel. One of them was Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the one that Jesus was born in. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And then, of course, there's the very, very famous Micah 6:8, right? Quoted all the time. Okay. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is a great memory passage. Hosea, Joelius, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right. I memorized them, because I memorized them, I have to say that to remember where they are. There we go. Micah 6, verse 8. I don't want to misquote it. Actually, it's up on the screen, isn't it? Here we go. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. All right? Shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of the soul? Then he says, I kind of like the way he does that. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with a calf a year old? That's something that maybe a middle-class person could afford. Or with thousands of rams. That's something that a really, really rich person could afford. Or with 10,000 rivers of oil that nobody ever could afford. All right? And then my firstborn son, he says, I just want you to be humble and to love justice and practice mercy. That's Micah. All right, moving on. Joel, the day of the Lord. Basically, Joel is about God coming in vengeance, about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord signifies the moment when Jehovah grasps the reins, which seems he's held them slackly before. When the currents of his moral rule, which have been running sluggishly, receive a mysterious quickening, and the Lord's work on the earth is at last fully performed. The dreadful day of the Lord. All right? And of course, one of the most important days of the Lord is Pentecost. And the first part of the text of Peter's sermon at Pentecost comes directly from Joel. So the day of the Lord is a day in which Jehovah manifests himself as God. Like Ezekiel says, then you will know that I am the Lord. Again, like I said, most of the time God holds the reins more slackly. He generally doesn't decide who wins the Super Bowl, and he's not really getting involved in who wins the political elections and stuff like that. But every once in a while God says, enough is enough. And of course, the greatest of all days of the Lord is going to be when Jesus comes back. Wouldn't it be cool? I mean, I don't know. I don't know if it's going to happen, but if it did happen during our lifetime, that'd be cool. You know, because I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. If something's going to start happening, you're going to go, could this be it? And then you're going to go, oh, this, yeah! I don't know. Day of the Lord is one before which we ought to consider repenting. In view of the day of the Lord, just repent, okay? And then, of course, he describes Pentecost there in chapter 2. Habakkuk is about theodicy. The question in Habakkuk is, in light of what's happening right now, is God even good? Is God even a good God? That's a great Bible time. Now, you got to study Habakkuk really carefully. Make sure you know what you're doing here. But Habakkuk is a great possible, Bible study to do. So Habakkuk asked God questions about the nature of evil. By the way, I use that big word theodicy. Sorry, you use big words, you got to define them, okay? Thank you. So theodicy is the study of the goodness of God in light of evil, in the light of genocide, in the light of the reality that we have. How do we defend the idea that God is in fact a good God? All right, because in Genesis 1:36, he says he saw that it was good. It was very good. So basically, theodicy is the study of how God's sovereignty interacts with reality and yet preserves, hopefully, our understanding of the nature of God. Okay, that's what theodicy is. That's what's happening in Habakkuk. So in Habakkuk, verse chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, he asks, why is evil in Judah not being punished? Why? And God explains. He says, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to punish evil in Judah. It's just a matter of time. You got to wait. You got to trust me. And then Habakkuk asks him a second question. He says, how can God righteously use the more wicked Chaldeans to punish the less wicked Judahites? I mean, hello? God uses Cyrus to free them from captivity, and God uses Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people. How could that be? Now, God could have said, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? But instead, he actually answers his question, and that's what's going on in Habakkuk. Okay, Zephaniah, let's just, the day of the Lord, judgment. All right, here we go. Prophets of the exile. I'm not going to finish. How am I doing here? Okay, I've got about only 10 minutes to go, 10, 15 minutes. So I'm going to introduce Ezekiel. So the prophets of the exile. All right, which are the three prophets who prophesied during the Babylonian exile? Obviously Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. So their messages are all going to be, well, certainly Ezekiel and Jeremiah are similar. So remember, Jeremiah, his career started quite a bit earlier. His career covers maybe even more than Isaiah. And Jeremiah saw from Josiah, all right, down through Jeconiah, and then finally Zedekiah, and then Gedaliah. He went from the greatest king in the history of Israel to captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah finishes his days in Egypt. Pretty tough stuff. But we're not going to talk about Jeremiah today. I'm going to talk a little bit about Ezekiel. Okay? Ezekiel, Jeremiah's prophesying was from about 627 B.C., to around 580 BC. Then you have Ezekiel. I think I have a little graphic here. All right, you maybe can't see it, but all right. So here we go. Jeremiah. All right. Ezekiel, Daniel. So they overlap. The captivity is, Daniel goes into captivity in 605, the destruction, and then Ezekiel goes into captivity. It says 593, 592. I think it's 592, whatever. And then the final destruction of Jerusalem, 586. All right. Jeremiah is actually carried off into Egypt. Ezekiel basically finishes his days. Ezekiel never actually went back into Canaan, and Daniel spent the whole time in Babylonia. So just to give you a time frame there. All right. So, what's the background here? Okay. The themes of Ezekiel are the sovereignty of God. That is a major thing. Theodicy is a major issue. We think about Ezekiel chapter 18. Right? We think about Ezekiel chapter 33. Right? The soul who sins is the one who will die. And you want to talk about justice? Let me tell you what my justice is. My justice is not the same as yours justice, but I'm a just God. God defends himself in Ezekiel. So theodicy, and how does free will work with God's sovereignty? Number two, the utter sinfulness of humanity. If there's ever a book in the entire Bible that delves into the depths of the depravity of even God's people, it is Ezekiel. And then next, the inescapability of God's justice. All right, if you think you can avoid God's justice, you are wrong. All right, and then the Messiah is coming, the restoration of God's remnant. Now, there's a lot of parallels between this and Isaiah, of course. The idea of a remnant, that's another thing. I think that's in the next slide. The motif of going into captivity, which all of us did at one time. The idea of being in exile, another motif. And then the motif of restoration, and also the motif of being a remnant. All right, so here's the outline of Ezekiel. Chapter 1 through 24, Jerusalem must fall. And then Ezekiel chapter 25 through 32, Judah's enemies must fall. Everybody must fall. Sounds like Romans chapter 3, doesn't it? Yeah. And then we have the very, very interesting Ezekiel chapter 33, the branch between the two, when a captive comes back, and finally Ezekiel, who hasn't been able to speak for like 2.5 years, right? And then, I love Ezekiel chapter 34 through 48. By the way, the most boring part of the entire Bible has to be Ezekiel 40 through 48. All right? So, what I want to do is I'm going to go out of order here, and I'm going to show you why Ezekiel 43 through 48 is awesome stuff. All right? So let's open up to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43. I mean, have you read that part? The lintel is 6 cubits by 3 cubits, and on the right is the supporter of the... Do you really care about the supporting column on the right-hand side of the lintel on the whatever game? I mean, do you really care about that? What is that about? I'll tell you what it's about. All right. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. That's it. Let me read on, but that's the answer. Okay? Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances. Its whole design and all its regulations and laws, write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple, all this run, etc. And in Hebrews 8, God says, Moses followed exactly the instructions to build the tabernacle. Why? It's about God's holiness. That's those entire 8 chapters. Holy, holy, holy is Lord of hosts. I'm quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, aren't I? I forgot that scene in Isaiah chapter 6 with the ashes and all that. Man, that's stuff, you know. Hear my, send me. I got the Isaiah 6 call twice within the last 5 years. I think I'm done hearing the Isaiah 6 call. Man, call somebody else. Call somebody else. I'm telling you. All right, but that's it. That's it. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go forward to Ezekiel 47, and then we're going to let our people go. Okay, we'll just do that. Because if I start into Ezekiel, I'm going to get in trouble. So I'm gonna go to the end instead of starting at the beginning, okay? Alright. So right now you're in Zechariah chapter 14. Or you're in Genesis chapter 2, or you're in Revelation 22. Okay? By the way, it's not Revelations 22. It's also not Psalms 52. It's Psalm 52. Right. All right, here we go. The man brought me, you have to understand, in Ezekiel, in chapter 9, the angel comes and he puts a mark on those who are righteous, only few, and those will be saved. And in Mark 10, the Holy Spirit leaves the temple and goes to the portico at the edge of the temple. And then in Ezekiel 13 or 14, the Holy Spirit leaves the temple. And when God leaves the temple is doomed. All right? And so that's not good. So basically, this is a vision of the future, especially Ezekiel. By the way, I'm messing up the names. Every time I said I meant Ezekiel, in the last 10 minutes, every time I didn't say Ezekiel, I meant Ezekiel. Okay, so forgive me. Here we go. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, because the east is the direction that God always comes from. God comes from the east, and he goes back to the east. And of course, that, by the way, when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on the Palm Sunday, he came from the east. The symbolism, and that's there in Ezekiel 17 as well. But anyway, the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out from the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. And he measured off another 1,000 cubits. And he led me through water that was knee-deep. He measured off another 1,000, and he led me through water that was to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen, and it was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And if God ever asks you, just say, "Yes, yes, I saw that." Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. We're now in the garden. And Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, out of him will come rivers of water, the Holy Spirit. He led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region. Towards what? You flow out of Jerusalem towards the east. Where do you go? Get your Bible map in front of you. Where do you go? To the Dead Sea. That's where it's going. All right? Oh, just read the rest of the verse. I didn't know that. Okay. Anyway. The water flows to each region, goes down to the Arabah, to where it enters the Dead Sea. That was your life before the Holy Spirit. Your life before the Holy Spirit, it was the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live there wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and it makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds. The fish of the Mediterranean Sea, the swamps, the marshes will become fresh. They'll not be salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for the food and their leaves for healing. And then at the end of Ezekiel it says, in verse 34 of Ezekiel 48, on the west side, which is 4,500 cubits long, there'll be three gates, the gate of Gad, gate of Asher, gate of Naphtali. The distance will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time will be The Lord is There. And that's the kingdom of God. All right, so we're done? Good. See you in
September, going in November.
Just to finish up, thank you, John.
Thank you, John.
Sure.
Yeah, if you didn't get your shirt, get a shirt. Those. I know we got to get rocking and rolling for those who are going to the retreat, so I'll be really quick. November, we're in Phoenix.
Yes, sir.
I think off the top of my head, I think it's 17th, 18th, something like that. Okay. But one of the things is that, and Brian sent me this email, I thought it was a great idea, but we'll do a survey in Phoenix. Kenny will put together a survey because our school is a work in progress.
Yep.
I.e., you're a work in progress and I'm a work in progress. Okay, we are. And we want to keep improving on how we do the school, ways to do the school. We've tried different things, and then sometimes you go, yeah, that didn't work. But we're still willing to keep trying. I like Brian gave a proposal, and I'm just throwing this out. I don't think you might be reading this. But the survey in November, you guys can get more feedback. But he gave this idea of next semester, starting with just for like a quick Zoom session where it's more specifics, but instead of having three sessions, have two sessions, but they're longer. You follow? So that for those who travel,